If you would turn to Romans in chapter 8 and verse 31 and just hold your place there, because we are continuing this morning with our emphasis on grace missions. And if you're visiting today, just let you know that once a year, well, let me back up and say that we do missions all year long here at Grace. Every week something is happening in terms of outreach, but once a year we stop and give a bit of emphasis to Grace Missions, talk about the Grace Missions offering, talk about how we're going to be doing outreach for the upcoming year. So we're doing that. We're in the second Sunday of three Sundays, and this is Amy Creighton, and she's going to share a testimony in just a moment. But before she does, I want to say just a few words. First of all, we hope you've gotten one of these already. If you have not, they're out in the gathering hall. It's a Grace Missions brochure, and I want to share just a couple of things about this. One is this brochure tells you how to be a part of the Grace Missions offering. And when you go out and pick it up, it'll explain that here at Grace, we take 10% of everything that comes into the offering every Sunday, and we set that 10% aside for missions, and then we receive an annual offering, and we're doing that now through the end of the year, Grace Missions offering, and 100% of everything that comes in that's marked Grace Missions offering or GMO on the check or in an envelope, 100% of that goes with the 10% that we already take out, and that forms our funding for missions, and we'll do so for next year. And this offering helps us support our individual mission trips. We've got several lined up for next year. Helps us support people from our congregation going on mission trips. Helps us support our denomination. Helps us support local missions here in the city and local ministry, things we do, say, with the Hope Clinic for Women or with the Tennessee Baptist Children's Home or with the Refugee Outreach. This fund helps us do all those missions. And so we encourage you to be thinking about, as we come to the end of the year, how you can be a part of the Grace Missions offering. And then another thing I want to encourage you with is the Grace Missions gathering, which is next Saturday morning from 9 until noon. And the theme is how missions can be a part of your everyday life. So if you've ever asked, what does all this stuff about missions have to do with me? Then you need to come next Saturday morning, 9 to noon. That's going to be the theme of this seminar. Various speakers from Grace, panel discussion, and also there'll be something for the children. They're going to be learning about Siberia and other ways to be involved in missions, infants through elementary school. And we need for you to sign up today if you intend to come and bring children. We need for you to sign up out in the gathering hall today so we can prepare for that. Also, one more thing before we get to Amy. We're coming to you. One more thing. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So as we sit here this morning in this building, in our country, with freedom to worship God, around the world today, people are being persecuted for their faith. And today is, join them, the church is praying for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted. We're going to have a prayer time after the service today. We have a missions prayer team that meets every month, the second Sunday of each month. They're going to be praying today from noon until 1:30 in room 100, which is the pre-K room out in the gathering hall to the right. If you can stick around for that, join them. And David and Jenna Ray are leading that, and you can talk to them if you need other information. So a bit about missions. We're in this missions emphasis and ask you to keep praying about our outreach for 2007. Now, this is Amy Creighton, and Amy, just stand, there you go. Step on up to the mic. I actually met Amy through a mission trip. I was in Thailand preaching, goodness, in 1999, I think, and met her father, who was from Franklin, but I didn't, you know, had to travel rescue to keep praying. So there we are in Thailand. I met this guy, said he was from Franklin, and he says, tell me about your church. And I told him, and right there in the hotel, he just got online and emailed Amy and said, show up at this church next Sunday. And she did, and has been a part of us since. So Amy, tell us what you've been involved in the last couple of years related to missions.
I went to Bangladesh, which is a country in South Asia, as a journeyman, which is through the International Mission Board program. It's a two-year program. And I went over there to do missions. I got to use my skills as a physical therapist and do some teaching and other various things. But the main thing I did while I was there is just meet people, hang out with people, and invest in their lives and try as I could to share Jesus with them.
Now, tell us very practically, how did you get there? I mean, what did God use to get you involved in 2 years mission work?
Well, part of it was my parents. They were missionaries, not when I was growing up, but after I was out of college. And so just seeing their example and just hearing different missionaries growing up in the church throughout my life. But the main thing probably was some short-term mission trips that I went on. And the last one that I went on, I went to India. And just standing there and looking around at the millions and millions of people and thinking, you know, God, how are these people going to ever know you? I mean, the great need that you see over there is, it was unbearable. And so, and thinking how God, you know, God, how are they going to ever know you? He very clearly said, you know, how will they know if you don't go tell?
From your experience, Amy, how can a church, how can Grace Community Church support and encourage missionaries on the field?
Many different ways. Through prayer is probably the biggest one. I just was able to feel the prayers of my church and friends and family back home and believe that, you know, God worked through your prayers to even reach some of my friends over there. Giving, coming on short-term trips, those are all great things. Probably the biggest thing, though, is the actual communication, emails, phone calls, instant messaging. However, with technology today, it's pretty amazing that you can be in a third world country with out a whole lot, but you can still have the internet. And so just that Grace remembers that they're still your church body, mm-hmm. because when you're over in these countries, there's not a church body for you. Mm. And so that they can continue to challenge you spiritually, that they can continue to pray for you, ask how you're growing, offer what they're learning and what's going on in their lives.
So Amy is up here today because we want to communicate that even if you don't physically go, you're there. This is a team effort. It's a church effort because the church sends people. The church funds people. The church prays for people. The church encourages people. And Amy's a great example of that. So thanks for going. Thanks for being a part of us.
Thanks.
And encouraging us in missions. Lord, we pray that Grace would be a great sending congregation and that not one of us would believe that we are not a part, but that we would all know that you've called us to this great work and that with great energy and faith we would do it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you're in Romans 8 again, and we're loving this chapter. Been in this chapter now for about 8 weeks or so. And we come to verse 31 through 39, and we're going to take this actually in two parts, part of it today, and then finish up Romans 8 next Sunday. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's Word, I'd like to read Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. And this is God's Word for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Principality, tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Could there be a more brilliantly written piece of literature? If you're a lit major, if you're an English major this morning, you're just loving this. I mean, what a powerful passage. It's a hymn. The poetry of it is astounding. It's like climbing a mountain with successive questions ending at this summit affirmation of God's inseparable love in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the path that Paul takes from "what shall we say then" to "I am convinced" is just genius. I mean, it's layering truth upon truth. And he's connecting these spiritual realities to earthly realities. He's got theology. He's got practice. He's centering on God, but he's strengthening our hearts at the same time. And as powerful as this purely literary point of view, we know that it's more. It's so much more. This is God's message. It is God's revelation to us. It is God opening up to us the riches of his grace in the cross of Christ. That's what he's doing here. See, the truly amazing thing about this passage is that beauty, Paul is hanging beauty and power on the historical event of the cross of Christ. This passage is massive assurance of the inseparable love of God rooted in the massive horror of the death by crucifixion of Christ on the cross. It is grace-filled and love-assuring, and yet it insists on the cross. This passage does. And this passage will not let us overlook or move on from the cross. This passage hinges the door of hope to the cross of Christ. And it tells us simply this, that the Christian life is a cross-centered life. The Christian life is a cross-centered life. If you are trying to live like a Christian this morning without reference to the cross, then we would simply say, you won't be able to. It's impossible to do that. Because everything that Paul says in these verses about the riches of grace and the assurance of love is fastened to the cross of Christ. The Christian life, starting verse 31, the Christian life is a cross-centered life. Now, what do I mean when I say cross-centered life? I mean this, the cross-centered life is when a Christian takes the real things that happen at the cross, we call them spiritual realities. There are things that happen. You say, what happened at the cross? Christ died. Yes, but what happened at the cross? So, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but what did he do when he died on the cross? The Christian, the cross-centered life takes the real thing, the cross of Christ on that historical event, and presses them into the earthly realities of life. So a cross-centered life is when a Christian's daily life is shaped by the death of Christ. Example, what does the cross, the death of Jesus, do about fear? What does it say about anxiety? Okay, so to go ahead and start making some applications, let me just ask you a question. Did you have any anxiety this week? I did. I woke up one morning early and opened up my journal and wrote out my anxieties to God. Am I the only one? Okay, thank you. A little feedback this morning, that's helpful. So what does the cross say about anxiety? What does the cross say about our responsibilities and our relationships with people? What does the cross have to do with our tendency towards self-condemnation and self-guilt and putting ourselves down? What does it have to do with our illnesses? Most of all, what does the cross have to say about and do with the guilt of sin. So a cross-centered life takes the realities of the cross, what Christ actually did on the cross, and presses that into the things that we face and deal with every day. Now, why am I saying cross-centered? That's what a cross-centered life is. But from this text, from this passage, why am I saying cross-centered life? Because the passage that I just read is so much about love. But if you look deeply into the passage, you see that the passage is really about the centrality and the application of the cross to our lives, the death of Jesus. And it is communicated, the centrality and the application of the cross is communicated to us in a series of questions about life, and each question finds its answer in the cross. So Paul, writing to first century Christians living in the city of Rome, and by extension then writing to us, wants us to feel. He wants us to feel the truth of the cross in our everyday experience. What he's doing is he's elevating the crucifixion of Jesus and what Jesus accomplished there. He's elevating it as priority so that we would actually feel it and experience its realities in our lives so that we would have God. Now, Jesus did not die simply to give us a holiday. And I really think that sometimes we treat the cross and the resurrection weekend of Good Friday and Easter as just a holiday. What God intended was for the cross, the death of Christ, to be more than a holiday for us, but to be the reality of our lives and to be pressed in so that every day when we live, we feel it, we experience it. It actually shapes us. Now look at how verse 31 starts. Paul said, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, these things, if you've been with us here in Romans, you know what these things are. We've been working through all of Romans, and particularly chapter 8, massive chapter. I'll give you just a snippet of what these things are, verses 26 through 30. We've been pounding on this for a few weeks. These things, what shall we say to these things in light of these things? His help in our weakness, His intercession for us according to the will of God, God causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, His foreknowledge of us, His predestining us, His calling us, His justifying us, His glorifying us, all these things. In light of all these things, Paul says, what then shall we say? In other words, what can we conclude? How are we going to respond? What now? So God is just dumping, just pouring. Remember what we called it? Wave upon wave of grace. God is just pouring this on us. And Paul comes to this point. He's just overwhelmed with the goodness of God. And then he says, so now what? What are we going to do with these things? Now, as he moves into verse 31 through 39, now he says, live your life shaped by the cross. Feel it, and therefore rejoice in it. So in verses 31 through 35, Paul gives us six questions about life. And I'll just read them to you. We'll come back to them, so don't worry if you don't get them all down. They're in verses 31 through 35. One would be this: is God really for me? And this massive, is God going to withhold anything good from me? A third question is, can we really be accused and charged of sin? A fourth question is, are we ever going to face condemnation? A fifth question is, can anything separate us from God's love? And the final question is, what about all the hard circumstances in our lives? Don't they separate us from God's love? And all these questions, six of them Paul put here, they're answered in and they revolve around the cross, three references to the cross. I want to show them to you because I'm trying to make a case for why I'm saying that the Christian life is a cross-centered life. If you look at verse 32, so you got all this massive stuff about God's love, but in verse 32, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. What is that? That's the cross. Verse 34, Christ Jesus died and was raised and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So verse 34, he died. There's the cross. And here's the one that's sort of hidden. And I want to bring it out to you. In verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You say, where's the cross there? Here's where the cross is there. When the Apostle Paul uses the word loved in past tense, it's code language. He's always looking back. Loved, see, past tense. So he has to look back to something. And he has to say, okay, what is the evidence of love? What is the great evidence of God's love for us? So it's code language Paul's using for the cross. When he says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, he could be saying we overwhelmingly conquer through his cross, because John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. So when Paul says in verse 37, all these circumstances, bad circumstances, how do we know they don't separate us from God's love? Because we look at his love. We conquer through him who loved us. We look at the cross. So, what we have here are three massive affirmations of what the cross makes real to us and what it means to live a cross-centered life. When Paul says in verse 37, Christian life is a cross-centered life. Because the Christian life, or the cross, is saying to us, is declaring to us, God is for you. See, how do you know God's for you? The cross. The cross is evidence that God has justified us. And the cross is evidence that we're secure in his love. The purpose of this passage. The purpose for which Paul wrote this passage is to cause the death of Jesus on the cross to be the single most important reality in your life. Because the single most important reality in life is the cross. So here's a little way of uncovering the single most important reality in your life. Fill in this blank. I would just die if. So how do you fill in the blank? I'll just die if. And I know when you've got kids, teenagers, or younger children, and they're hungry, and they'll say, I'm going to die if I don't get a hamburger. You know, I'm just going to die. And then when we get older, we get a little more sophisticated. Say, I'll just die if. You fill in that blank. What is it that you feel like you can't live without? A reputation? A relationship? A material possession? What is that? So whatever that is, that's the single most important reality of your life. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's trying to press into our hearts the value and the beauty and the accomplishment of Jesus and his cross so that he and his cross become the single most important reality of our lives. To bring us to the point where we would actually say, I would die. I would just die if it's the single most important cross of Christ and all the grace that flows from it. That's what he's trying to accomplish. So the Christian life is a cross-centered life. The next thing I want you to see, and we're going to look at two more points. The last point there on your outline, we're actually coming back to next week, and because I want to give so much time to the inseparable love of God. But I want to hit on these first two. So on the outline, the cross-centered people are confident that God is for them. Verses 31 and 32, if God is for us, who is against us? And then, that's one question. And the next question is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all next week, with him freely give us all things. So two questions that are answered in the cross, and they say to us that God is for us. Cross-centered people are confident in the heart that God is for them. The first question in verse 31 is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, actually, a lot of people can be against you. See, when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't mean no one can be against us. A lot of people are against you and could be against you. A lot of things could be against you. Rather, it's a statement. And it means this: since God is for us, then whoever and whatever is against us ultimately means nothing. That's what it means. So if you're a Christian and you say, I didn't think anybody was supposed to be against me if I'm a Christian, then you miss the point. The point is there's a lot against you. But with God for you, everything against you means nothing. Example, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down before a golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up and said, anybody that doesn't bow down, I'm going to throw into a furnace and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to destroy them by fire. And they say to him, because they won't bow, they worship one God, they won't worship an image, and they say to him, our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He didn't say, oh, okay, that's fine, you're exempt. He threw them in the fire. He was really against them. But God was for them. And so the fourth man, the Son of Man, went into the fire with them and preserved their life. So Nebuchadnezzar really wasn't against them because he really didn't hurt them. Okay, so how about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr? He's preaching the gospel, preaching about Jesus, and the religious leaders are very upset because he accuses them of having stiff necks and hard hearts and crucifying the Son of God, and they get so angry, their faces contort, and they pick up rocks, and they begin to stone him. They really are against him. They really are. And they killed him. So God did not stop the stones from touching Stephen. But as Stephen was being killed and he lifted his eyes to heaven, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, receiving him into heaven. So the religious leaders were really against him, but God was for him. And so their being against him and even killing him ultimately meant nothing because Stephen got God. God was for him. And he's for us. How do we know he's for us? Well, it answers it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The cross. The cross is the historical evidence that God is for us. Because at the cross, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He dealt with our sin. Why? Why did he deal with our sin? So that we could have him. The greatest evidence that God is for you is not in all the stuff that you have, or being born in America, or having a free place to worship, or having a family. That is not the greatest evidence of God being for you. The greatest evidence of God being for you is the cross of his son, Jesus, who died for your sins. And then there's another question here, communicating still that God is for us. It's found in verse 32. It's the second part. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Here's the question. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? The answer, again, it's rhetorical. The answer is that because he didn't spare his own son, he will graciously, freely give us all things. How do we know? Because he gave us his son. And here's what you've got to understand. You're thinking, okay, what are those all things? What's he going to give me? What's for Christmas? Okay, here's what it means. He gave you his son. And when he gave his son, he gave you everything. His son is everything. I mean, it is. And Christ is so much everything that if we could ever see that, we wouldn't really care about anything else. All things come with Christ, All things are everything we need to have God, everything that comes with Christ that we may have God, things that He's already been telling us about, like the forgiveness of sins, being justified, pardoned, and declared righteous before God, and adopted as God's children, and the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. What more could we want? What more could we need? Nothing. He's given us everything because He's given us His Son. And the point is that the cross shows us that. So to live a cross-centered life then is to press this truth that God is for us into our everyday life. So the spiritual reality into the earthly reality. So you're not alone. There it is. There is the reality of your life. You are not alone. And those of us in this room who suffer from an almost overwhelming sense of loneliness, some who are single, and some who are not single, even married, but still just feel alone. Here's the truth of the cross. You're not alone. God is for you. You have a protector. You have an advocate. That in a hostile situation, a hostile environment, God is for you. And He will take care of you. You are sufficiently supplied. You say, well, I'm a second-rate Christian because I don't have all the equipment to really be a good Christian. It's not true. He has freely given you all things to have Him. We can have confidence in God. We don't have to fear men. Anybody in here a people pleaser? Three of us? All right, now we're going there. You don't have to live your life with the fear of men. You say, but they really are against me. Right, just like Nebuchadnezzar was, just like the religious leaders are. But when you press the truth of the cross that God is for you into your life, you do not have to live your life controlled by what other people think about you. You can be free to say, I know where I stand before Almighty God. I stand in grace. We can take risks for the kingdom. Talking about, you know, Amy standing up here and thinking, wow, you mean your parents actually encouraged you to go to the other side of the world and live in a hostile country? Well, God is for her. God is for us. We can take risks for the kingdom. Because even if we get killed by rocks being thrown at us, you know, I mean, all we're going to get is a little lip every now and then. Somebody's just going to comment about us. But it feels like getting killed, doesn't it? We can risk that. God is for us. You see, this is how we press in the cross to our everyday life. We face fear and anxiety. And the truth is, you still feel it. Daily, earthly reality that Stephen didn't feel afraid. I think he was afraid. I don't think Stephen was standing there, you know, with no emotion over the fact that he just got hit in the head with a rock. And I don't think for a minute that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before that furnace without any fear. I know they felt the emotion of it. But they faced it with faith because they knew that God was for them. So that's how you press a spiritual reality into a daily earthly reality. Now the next point is that cross-centered people have peace because God has justified them. They have peace because God has justified them. Two more questions. Verse 33, who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. And then the second question is, who is the one who condemns? Well, actually, someone will bring charge against God's elect. You bring charge against yourself. Your own conscience accuses you of sin. Some of you are still living under the guilt of past sin. You intellectually know that you have been forgiven, but you are so weighted down with the guilt of your past that your own conscience is constantly bringing charge against you. And not to mention the fact that we have a real spiritual adversary called the devil who is constantly accusing us and telling us how bad we are and how much we've sinned and how we can't follow Christ. And then not to mention that, sometimes we have people who say you're a hypocrite and you're narrow and you're stupid because you follow Christ. And so who will bring charge against God's elect? Well, the answer is a lot of people will bring charge against God's elect. But God is the one who justifies. And so all of their accusations of sin, we've been Romans 5:1, we've been justified by faith. We've been pardoned from sin. We've been declared righteous. So when our own consciences accuse us, and the devil or the world or a friend or an enemy brings accusation against us, it just falls flat because we stand in the light of the cross that declares we're justified by faith. And who will condemn us? You see, it's one thing to bring an accusation, but the condemnation is the sentence of death against us. Who will condemn us? Well, again, we condemn ourselves. Our enemy, the devil, condemns us. The world may condemn us, but the condemnations won't stand. How do we know? Because Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the accusations and the condemnations are rendered ineffective. How? Verse 34. This one, Jesus Christ, died. Yes, rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. The cross dealt with every accusation and condemnation that could come up against us. He died for our sins. He arose from the dead to demonstrate the power of his death over our sins. And he remains at God's right hand in ongoing intercession, reminding as a reminder that our sins are covered. And the cross-centered person presses this into life. The earthly reality is that we have sinned. The cross says there's forgiveness. The earthly reality is that our consciences, the devil, the world, people do accuse and condemn. But the spiritual reality pressed in is there's freedom from this, and they fall flat because of the cross. The earthly reality is that our weakness causes doubt. But the spiritual reality that we press in to that daily doubt that we face is that at the cross, our weakness is not final. Christ has paid for our sins. So cross-centered living is to press this reality of Christ's death into our everyday life. And then finally, verse 35, cross-centered people are secure in God's love. Now, I'm going to come back to this next week. Verse 35 asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then the second question is, what about all these bad circumstances like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword? Isn't that evidence that God doesn't love us anymore? And the answer that we would give for today, pressed next week, is this. Everything listed here in verses 35 through 39 is a threat to our sense of God's love. Every bit of this threatens our sense of God's love for us. But all of that, everything listed here, is conquered. In other words, the threat to the sense of God's love is overcome by the fact that Christ died for us. And Christ is ultimate and final evidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Him. So this morning, if you are on a journey, you're in the process of becoming a Christian, you've been coming now and listening and trying to understand Christianity and what's the core message, then here it is. I encourage you to stop at the cross. Let the cross be your destination and believe that Jesus' death is for your sins and trust Him. If you have been trying to understand what living like a Christian really means and what it really looks like, then let me encourage you to make the cross of Jesus the reference point of your life, the single most important reality, so that everything you face coming up this week, you reference it to the cross and let the cross do its work. And if you're wondering why we do missions, and why we press missions, Grace Missions home, then here's your answer. It's in the cross. Father, we pray that you will help us today to live as cross-centered people. We ask humbly but boldly that you would take the truth of this and press it in upon us, that we would be different and transform people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.